Old Testament reading today is found in the law. And Moses wrote these words, declared them unto Israel. As he said this, he spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, in the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord your God, and am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not cover your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and lightning and flashing and the sounds of the trumpet and the mountains smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. They said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near under the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you. And if you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go in and up by the steps to my altar, that your nakedness may be exposed on it. And this is the word of the Lord. Our New Testament reading is from Luke 24. On his first words, writing here to, again, the church, Luke wrote this. He said, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning day, certain other women with them coming to the tomb, bringing the spices with them, which they had prepared, and they had found the stone. It was rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in, did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. It happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day he will rise again. And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. They talked together of these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And the one who was named Cleophas answered and said to him, are you a stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which have happened to thee there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? So they said to him, things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated they would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it's towards even, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Then were their eyes opened, and they knew him, and vanished from their sight. They said to one another, Didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed. It appeared to Simon. And they told him about the things that had happened on the road, and how he is known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they stood these things and said them, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and frightened, supposed they'd seen the Spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? And why do they arise, these doubts in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said these things, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still did not believe for joy and marvel, he said to them, Have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took them and ate them in their presence. And he said to them, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. And all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he hoped in their understanding they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary, for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem, until you are endued with the power which is on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continuously in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Again, the words of the Lord written for us. Let's pray. Father, as we look to your word this day, we pray that you might grant unto us, Lord, the right understanding of what it is that you intend, Lord, the lessons you teach us, the accounts we read of, Lord, that in these things we might look to you with grace and mercy, be lifted up, Lord, in your kind providence and care. Teach us how to live, Lord, to teach us how to endure, persevere in this life, and to press on, Lord, the glory that has apprehended us. We pray, Lord, that you now bestow upon us that understanding, that desire, Lord, within our hearts, to again seek these things which are set before us, that our hearts might burn within us, Lord, we might marvel at your grace, might be laid low before the feet of Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Turn with me to Judges chapter 3 once more today. Verse 31, the end of Ehud's account, we find one short verse about one man who's raised up as a deliverer like the rest. But we'll notice there's much missing from this account. Verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also delivered or judged Israel, as the word is so known. We'll look at that verse today. We'll see how I can take us from there, hopefully here, to an understanding of how we are to look upon such men in Scripture. Let me ask you a question first as you look to a text like this. Who's your favorite judge? Who's your favorite king? Favorite patriarch of the tribe of Hebrew, the Hebrews and Israel itself? You move forward. Who's your favorite prophet? Who's the one that you put most delight in? What's your favorite psalm in that sense? And psalm writer? So what regard then do you give the apostles? Clearly, when they were disciples, what was your favorite disciple? What's your favorite apostle in the stories given? Do you like to read most and more regularly in your times of consideration of God's Word? To that end, as we look at a story like this, you might look at a man like Shamgar and think, well, he gets one little verse. You'll see there's really two to three verses that relate to Shamgar and say, well, he doesn't get much of our concern to this end. If you can answer any of those questions as to who your favorite is, perhaps we're not looking rightly at what the purpose of Scripture is. Just like if I were to ask you, who's your favorite saint as the church had so been enshrined the note of men of old? Who's your favorite early church father? Who's your favorite old medieval man that came forth in the early, middle, or latter days of that period? Who's your favorite reformer? Or who's your favorite man in the church today who writes and expounds things to you? Anytime we begin to answer that question, we'll find that we fail ourselves and fall into the trap of the flesh and find that we can't have favorites when it comes to God. There's only one, as we'll see, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who always should be the very goal of faith itself, which is set upon. So that, and let's look at Shamgar then, just for a moment and consider, well, how do you come with a guy like this to any conclusions? Well, if you look over to chapter 5 for a minute, you'll see in the song of Deborah and Barak, when they begin to sing, as they sing this song, Deborah starts it off, and she'll sing and speak to this end, Barak sings. He says, verse 5, the mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. And in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, again, mentioning once more this man, in the days of Yael, the highways were deserted, the travelers walked along the byways, village life ceased, and it ceased in Israel. Again, as we see, until Deborah arose and Barak in this end to deliver Israel once more. So if anything, we go back to verse 31 of chapter 3, and we note several things missing here. And let's not draw any conclusions from the text here. Just read it in its very base nature. First thing we note, there is no specific tribe of Israel related to the name Shamgar. And in fact, the word son of Anath there that's attached to it is often a word that's applied to a false religion of the land in Canaan that is here purported forth at this time. So many scholars have interpreted this to mean that, well, Shamgar probably wasn't a Jew, or at this point in history, a Hebrew, to that regard in our understanding of it. So there's some question as to his lineage. It's not spoken here that he is necessarily from the tribe of the Hebrews. If he is, perhaps the idolatry of the land has so invaded the very nature of that land that his name here is attributed to it. Notice as well, the verb does not give us any indication as to when this next event occurs. It simply says that he killed 600 men of the Philistines. Now, they debate this as well. Well, they did it all at once, or did he do it over a significant amount of time? Well, there's no indication here of time given forth in the Hebrew verb as I read it. So to that end, as we think about it, we note that he's risen up to deliver the people of Israel, and that it is in this way, as we think of the Philistines, sometime in the time of Ehud, or to the time that precedes here of Jael, and that end that leads us forth to Deborah and Barak. It's kind of fit within. It probably comes at the end to that regard. If we went back to Ehud and looked at the text for a minute, you notice that he's dwelling on the southeast side of the land of Canaan, over towards where Jerusalem is, where Benjamin and Judah share the land. And as they're on the southeast side of Jerusalem, the deliverance that comes in the time of Ehud is not in fullness to all of Israel. It's only partial. It's only temporal in that way. So every judge we look upon only succeeds to some extent and only to some part of the land, as we see, to that degree. Shamgar comes then from the southwest, it seems, to this end, and has some success here against the Philistines, that great enemy against the Lord. Now, of course, scholars wrestle with that as well, because it seems an early reference to the Philistines. But they're here already at this point in the land. So through all this, the first thing we note, as I see on the outline here, is the brevity of this note. You take it to Deborah's song at that point, you see that in the days of Shamgar, again, back to verse 6 to that end, these days are days when the highways were deserted, the travelers walked along the byways, village life ceased in Israel. So they were greatly troubled by those around them, and they probably fled from the highways and didn't traverse them in that time, found themselves in walled cities again, fearing those who were oppressing him. Notice as well, Shamgar doesn't give us any sense of time here as to how long this deliverance was. doesn't give us the 18 years as we've seen before or anything like that regarding captivity, nor necessarily the time to how long they were in freedom from that captivity. But it's simply a note here. There's one man, little recognition as to who he is, also at this time that some degree of deliverance is given of 600 men, kind of an echo to what Samson will do later on, and he'll deliver them from the Philistines with, again, the jawbone of a donkey to bet in. So we're looking to that, and we see as well he uses an ox goad, a farming tool, which is about 8 feet in length. It's quite wide around, about 6 inches in width. There's one end that's flat like a spade, and another end which is kind of pointed to break up the clods of the dirt. And that is used in the most obscure and unusual way in this text. That is, as a weapon of war, which is not intended to be. Very hard to handle in that regard. So that's an obscure note, the first thing we note. It's a very brief note that is mentioned here. Notice the second point, what I call the profundity of this note. Just because it's short, we shouldn't in any way think for a moment that Shamgar is any less than Ehud, any less than Othniel, any less than, as we'll see in the next chapter, Barak, as he's used. Or further on, as we'll move on to Samson and others, we'll see that we shouldn't necessarily gauge that, be it Gideon, a man of great valor, or Samson in all his might and the Nazarite vow which he had taken at that point upon his birth in the peculiar way in which he brought forward. But Shamgar, though he's only given a verse, probably only gets a verse within our conscience and within our memory, if we even recall such a one as this one. But notice, even a small mention in the annals of God and the history of God's church and bringing forth his great grace through his covenant should not give us pause in any way. But if we look at a verse like this, it ought to cause us to do or write the things that we are to do with Scripture. That is, we don't make a human judgment of the man. We look at this in a divine way. We look at this in a way that our hearts should be so inclined to the hand of the Lord, who involves such a small and insignificant one, to raise him up at a time when they were in bondage and great need, to a great end to deliver them to some degree, and that is with the ox goad, again, the most unusual form and tool to be employed to this end. So I say to this, the profound nature of this note should lead us to that very regard, that he was used as a deliverer. The same word is found here, as a judge, which is interpreted as savior or a deliverer. And he should not be seen as any less than the rest who are in this text, just like as we saw with the men on the road to Emmaus. Their names necessarily are there, but they are not necessarily those of the apostles or disciples at that time. They have a short mention, and they have a time with the Lord in one of the Gospels when they're walking with him. But other than that, we have no repetition of that story throughout Scripture. So here's Christ on the road to Emmaus. He appears to these two men. For what purpose? Again, to confirm who he is. And when he appears there, in the midst of the multitudes that are gathered there in the upper room, he also appears for the purpose not because he's hungry, but to demonstrate that he's not just a spirit, but he has risen bodily in flesh and through the grace of God. To that end, as we looked at this man Shamgar and we see him, let's again learn this. Behold what admiration is bestowed upon faith. That's the point I'm going to draw out from the text today. Now look at that verse again. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. He also delivered Israel. Now, where's faith in this verse? How am I going to get faith out of this verse? How are we going to get there when it says specifically this? Here's a man in Israel raised up to deliver them with the most obscure means to accomplish that end, and for a short time and for a short end. So how do we advance to an understanding of this of faith? We're going to have to do that by working our way through Scripture a bit. So go with me to Hebrews chapter 11 for a minute. We will learn the proper interpretation of the book of Judges, at least in one context, is to understand what's going on with these men as we understand specifically what's happening. If you look down with me in Hebrews chapter 11, to the mention of the few judges here, you're going to note several things as to the mention of several judges in verse 32. Hebrews 11:32. There the apostle writes and says, "And what more shall I say?" Kind of like he's already mentioned a bunch of men and women to this point, and he wants to stop now and say, time and brevity of the way in which we write here is going to preclude me from mentioning all those, just like I'm sure Christ on the road to Emmaus didn't start in the beginning of Genesis and work his way all the way through, in your book, Malachi, or in the Hebrew there, Second Chronicles, and complete a full exposition of all of the Old Testament before them on the road. That would take, I'm sure, a great length of time to display himself in all his glory through those texts. But working his way through Scripture, he must have, as here the apostle does, hit certain highlights. Notice how the apostle here also gets things out of time purposely. For he says, the time would fall me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson. That's not in order, and Jephthah, if you notice. But he's here just listing those men, not out of their priority and importance to which God is using them, nor his delight in anyone in particular, but he's simply rattling off a few names of certain judges here. And he's not precluding the others to any degree, but all are seemingly included in this with that phrase, what more shall I say? So as he sums all this up, what else can I say? Time here is going to, again, prevent him from that. And it would fall him to tell of all those, be it Gideon or Barak, or Samson and Jephthah, and also he switches David and Samuel around here, speak of, alas, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. Of course, Samuel being the first of the prophets as we understand them. Then he begins to mention others without name, as he says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant to battle, turned to the flight the enemies of the aliens. That's here on earth, not above. So as you understand all this text and you see it here, time does prevent him from here speaking of every single individual through this time. And he's simply drawing out here to the understanding of us, well, what are we to make of all these people? Well, they persevered, they endured, they came before us. These are ones we look back upon. Not that we might marvel in the men, but we might marvel in the grace of God through these men. So as we see here, as he goes forward and he mentions this, he says, women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might attain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. If you ever want a time to laugh at some scholars, spend some time trying to figure out how they try to interpret who these people are. Well, they're not named. They're not specifically given to us at that end. But all these, he says, having obtained a good testimony through faith. So here, as we look at all these, they persevered. They endured tribulations through faith. So everything we see, be it Othniel, or we see it with Ehud, or we see it with Shamgar, to the judges, is but a reflection of those men to the end that faith here is to be championed. For they did not receive the promise of God, having provided something better for us. They should not be made perfect apart from us. So let's put the two together then in our mind as we move to the first point. First, we denote the peculiar nature of the Lord's faithful. First thing we look at is just that, is how God's faithful do persevere and endure, and how they are to be served for our minds and consciences and our understanding of these things. Why is it that God wrote all these things to us and gave us the stories of these men and women through all their trials and tribulations and all the twistings of providence and his design? Was it simply that we might look back and draw out favorites? That we might reflect upon them and find some courage in them? No. But in all these things, our eyes are to be lifted up to Christ, who, of course, as the author of Hebrews says, earlier on in this text, is speaking to Jews in this time who are clinging to the types and shadows of old. He tells them that there's a greater promise, a greater covenant that's been advanced forward now, a greater revelation given in their day. They might not cling to the types and shadows that are being abolished, that are being destroyed, and will be destroyed as Jerusalem is torn asunder. Their eyes might not fix upon earthly symbols, but upon heavenly ones. So that end, as we denote the particular nature of the Lord's faithful, what we see is that we are not in this day to understand ourselves in light of those in the previous day. There's a lot that we have in similarity between Shamgar and ourselves, between Othniel and ourselves, between the people of the land of Israel and ourselves. But it's not a one-to-one correspondence. Their day is far different than our day. As we look at our day, we look back and see things that have been done. We see the fullness of Christ's incarnation, which they hear in, again, even in the days of Christ, having risen from the dead, as we saw the two on the road to Emmaus, even then they were blinded to the full understanding of Scripture and to a full understanding of who God is in Christ and what he's accomplished to that end. So as we move forward in their time, go back then to the time of Judges. Well, what's written to that point? You have the law, the Torah, that's all you have. The first five books of the Old Testament, which we call the Pentateuch in the Greek. That's all you have. You have Moses' words. To some degree here, whoever's writing Judges, be it Samuel or another, to that all, it's not yet in writing. It's not inscribed for you to look upon. Here then, as you look upon their time, they have but the law of Moses and that of creation, Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob to that time period. It's all they have to reflect upon. But even then, if you go back in time to Abraham and you look upon him, in his day, all he had was to look at the stars, to the sand of the sea. That was the evidence that he had of God's promise. So we see him, just like these men, tossed about every which way, trying to understand, trying to see through the darkness in a way that they could understand what it is that God is doing. They clung to a promise. That's what faith clings to. But how much greater is the promise that we have in our day is what we must consider. For their obscurity, their insignificance in their mind, their day when they saw temporal deliverance and they saw God rise up to raise up men amongst them to lead them out in deliverance is a day far unlike our day. So consider then, as we look upon ourselves, the men of that day were like these men that are mentioned in this text, men that endured every tribulation. It talks about Moses earlier on in Hebrews chapter 11, as it says that he did not consider the riches of Egypt to be compared with the riches of the kingdom of God. And therefore, he did not trade the two, but he persevered by faith, and so set his eyes upon the city above, which God was bringing. But he didn't see what we see. He didn't see Christ incarnate. He didn't see the atoning work of Christ on the cross and the remission of his blood, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He didn't see him there die upon the cross, laid in the tomb. Isaiah hadn't written in the times at that time as we consider Moses. He hadn't read the prophets. He hadn't read the Psalms to that degree. They were way advanced in his day. Moses only writes one psalm. So all they had at this time was but a veiled understanding of what God was working. So as we compare ourselves to them, there's a far distinct difference between their day and our day. You wonder which is easier, dwell in their day of obscurity and insignificance and darkness, or in our day when we have clarity in sight and in mind. To that degree, as we think about it, our day ought to be far superior and advanced to living than their day. To that end, the covenant has come forward. It's come to its fullness as we've seen it in Christ. When it's poured forth here to this end, as you look back in Hebrews chapter 10 with me in verse 19, you'll see what end should come in our lives as we consider this. Look what he says in Hebrews chapter 10 as he considers the nature of this covenant and its fullness and its effulgence as God has given it. He says, therefore, brethren, this is his conclusion to this, he says, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, and that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, because we've seen Christ ascended, this is well past that day, the fullness of these things have come upon them, let us draw near with true hearts and full assurance of faith. For they stood at the mountain, as we saw in Exodus 20, and trembled, and feared the voice of God, and would not even hear him. But this way, we hear the very voice of God through Christ the Son. And the apostles, in their writings, have given us these understandings to this end. That we have a true high priest, and we can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So greater is our assurance to that regard. Greater is our understanding to that end. That we might have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. We can understand the work of Christ, not in types and shadows. They didn't even have the full temple at this time back in the days of Shamgar. They had a tent, a very base and earthly thing, and very simple in its form and the things that were kept within it. They had the presence of God still and the holiness of all as it's considered. So they had the visible presence of God, just like Moses had in the wilderness and all of Israel. They had these things before them, but no lasting end. For these things, apart from faith, could do no good. To that end, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now notice the apostle didn't leave his thought here, he's following it through. A right then application from our understanding of what our day has brought should be holy living. As it caps it off with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Then he gives again another warning, because throughout Hebrews here, he's talking to those Jews who again are looking upon the physical vestiges of Israel left behind, third temple built here by Herod, and they're looking to that with hope rather than to Christ, who is the true glorious capstone of which we are part and built up in him. So to that end, as we understand, we are to denote the peculiar nature of the Lord's faithful. And that day, they had, looking forward in the darkness, something to cling to, the promise of God, like Adam, cast out of the garden. But in Eve's curse, we find then the promise of a seed, which I imagine they couldn't even begin to comprehend as we see this day. But they couldn't have understood that in the way that we understand it, as first reference to the gospel. But in the promise here, they see hope through their progeneration, the one that we brought forth from them, whoever that is. But they couldn't understand Emmanuel, God with us. But when Isaiah writes those words, we couldn't understand it. They couldn't understand it in the days of Christ. They couldn't fully see how Christ would atone and work the work of redemption to that end. So it's a peculiar nature that we have, us of faith. In our day, much more advanced are we than they of days of old, especially those of Shamgar's day, far away. Notice second, as we denote the champion nature of the Lord's faithful. And we'll look back to chapter 11. Now, what is faith itself? It's explained here by the epistle to Hebrews and by the apostle, as he says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So just like in their day, as they looked into the darkness, we still see through a glass dimly to that regard. There's still some blinders over our eyes, kind of like when Christ picked up the spittle, mixed it with the mud there, and put it upon their eyes. They saw as though men as trees. There's some clarity that we have, but we see in our life, kind of like Paul in Romans 7, we're tossed here, we're tossed there, we're fighting back and forth with the flesh and with the mind and with the heart, trying to understand these things in their full application. But in all this, faith clings to one thing. It clings to the work of Christ, not only in his death, but also in his resurrection. How important is this to us? Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a minute. You'll see the importance of the resurrection to us Christians. He's writing to that greatly troubled church of Corinth. He says this, moreover, brethren, in verse 1 of chapter 15, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you were also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. His hope here is that they have not believed in vain, but they'll advance further in assurance and greater godliness. Talks about what he's already delivered to them, the testimony that he's received, and what he has declared to them. And it gets into one of the questions that is troubling the early church, down in verse 11. Therefore, whether it is I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Kind of like the trouble in Thessalonica early on. The problem that was being batted about is, well, there are Christians dying. There are men passing away already in our day. How then can we have hope in our day? And he directs them to this end. He says, well, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. So take the logical conclusion to this. If there's no resurrection coming, there's some that still preach this in our day today, that, well, there is no resurrection, or it's far past, and we're living this day in glory to some end. He says, then Christ isn't risen. If Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. I saw one preacher try to explain the proofs of the resurrection this past week on one of the stations and try to speak about, well, how is it that we can know this for sure? Well, when it comes down to it, every evidence he gave was still, in the minds of men, debatable. You think about it. Every proof that he had, be it the testimony of Rome, be it the testimony of the apostles or those that he would appear to, the multitudes at this time, nonetheless, through all of that and the testimony of Scripture, you're kind of led back to the same place. Well, I really have nothing tangible to show forth as to what it is I believe. The Word of God, yes, but there are other religions that have their books and claim them as to be of great significance as well. So to that end, as you look upon proofs of the resurrection, you don't have any. Well, they said, well, the body of Christ has never been found. Well, I'm sure the body of many men have never been found in that regard. Probably couldn't find Shamgar's body if you looked for it at this time. In that way, it doesn't prove anything. But in the end, the only proof of the resurrection we have is faith itself that looks to Christ and knows that he has arisen and ascended on high. The only foundation of your hope is that Christ is risen. If you're hoping in anything else, if your promise is that you are going to cling to something that you're doing, something you're going to be, or some man that you're going to emulate to this end, you're going to fail to that regard. So Paul reminds us, where is our hope resting? Not in ourselves. He takes this threat and he says, yes, and we are found false witness of God because he has testified of God and raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, but in fact, if in fact he did raise the dead and they didn't rise, for if the dead don't rise, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. So think as he takes apart here the whole sense of the gospel itself. Well, if Christ isn't risen, well, then there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then we're still lost in our sins. If we're still lost in our sins, well, then we're still under the great trouble and burden of the law. If that's still bearing its weight upon us, if that's what we are under, the law, then to this regard, we are in no way liberated in Christ, free to pursue those things which the law testifies to us because of what Christ has done. So this whole thing here, as he deconstructs the gospel in his mind, then he says, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, those that had died by this point. If their faith was simply in something they had done or some hope of promise and something that they would have in this life, then they that have perished died in their own superstition and their own futility of their minds. To that end, if we stand with any of the religions of this world, if our confidence is in something other than Christ, who is arisen, who has accomplished his work on the cross, who has come incarnate, bearing in his body and in his person, God and man in one, and as we move forward from that again, as the apostle is deconstructing, we rebuild the gospel, it leads us to Christ ascended. And if he's ascended, then faith rests not upon the things of the earth, but upon Christ who is on high. And if upon him, then our hope is in the resurrection, not of the sense that we have just been born anew in this day, and that we are by faith, justified by faith alone, but that there is something more. We're being sanctified. The process of God is working forth and dying to sin and being made more and more alive unto God. So that this end, we might in the end cast off this body of flesh, put away our sins in Christ, not having accomplished some glory to ourselves, but all glory to him. So to that end, as we think about it, we denote the champion natures of the Lord's faithful. In our day, we move from that degree of a peculiar nature to a champion nature, that our hope lies in something greater, not upon the things of this world again, but something greater, which is in Christ. As he reminds us down to verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. It has to be our hope. This body isn't the end of this life. Otherwise, if you go to the end of this chapter, what hope is ours? Verse 42, as he says, so also is the resurrection of the body. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, as he says. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. As we debate upon these things in our life, we think about these things. To this end, if you go down, and he says, now I say unto you, brethren, verse 50, if flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption, incorruption. But I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortality must put on immortality, as he says. Then shall be brought to pass that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then we will say with the apostle, death, and with the psalmist, where is your sting to that end in that regard? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But then the same conclusion he had back in chapter 7. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, what do we do? Well, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So you see how it is of the importance of the resurrection in our day. Every day we should be coming and saying that in the Christ is arisen, because that's where our hope rests. It rests upon the fact that this flesh doesn't inherit the kingdom of God, that our weakness will not fail us to this end, that we'll find ourselves standing in the presence of God, judged of him in the perdition and condemnation, that we stand this day in Christ, and in Christ his righteousness, his account, which is imputed to us. We don't bear righteousness now in this body, but we wait for that day when we will stand before the Lord, and we will see in him the work that Christ has accomplished on our regard. And our sins are cast, again, as far as we can imagine, never seen again, but in our own consideration of the wounds of Christ. Just as he was wounded here below and showed it to those, that they might tangibly see those wounds. And yes, I'm sure in our minds we I bet there isn't a single person here that thought in their mind when I said, who's your favorite apostle or disciple? I'm sure no one would raise their hand with Thomas, because he always gets the bad rap at this point, right? The doubter, the one who wasn't there that day, who shows up later and he hears, well, Christ came, and he says, oh, I want to stick my finger in his wounds, and then I'll believe. And when Christ comes, he tells him to do it. Whether he did it or not, we'll never know. But we also know that those that were there had seen and observed Christ in a seeming specter, but then partaking of the food, we know him to be of flesh is also to that regard. So he wasn't just a seeming image of Christ. He was truly Christ risen from the dead. So those heresies of the early church are cast out as well. It's not that he just came back or was some image of Christ. He was Christ risen from the dead, proved by the fact that he ate right at the point and was seen of them. But Thomas as well is no lesser a disciple in any way in our minds, because he seemingly doubted at that point. But all those that were there visibly wanted to see what it is that Christ was and wanted to observe that. And even then, their minds were still veiled until Christ revealed these things to them. And that's everything that we see until the Spirit's poured out on high at Pentecost, some 40 days later, on the 50th day. But at that point, then, their eyes are open, and they see clearly the things that Christ has done. You thought about the apostles, who was your favorite? Well, if you pick John over Peter, because John, well, he's there at the cross. Well, Peter was the one who got to the tomb first. John was behind. He was given the first view of the empty tomb. But he's also the one that the Lord would appear to on the seashore, whom Peter would leap to be seen by. And he's the one who would be restored by Christ's grace in that end. So there's nothing that should make him a lesser man in our mind, in the sense that John's no greater than Peter, and Peter's no greater than John or James or any of the others as we look upon them. But they all are but weak men, used of God to his glory. So if we understand that, we should denote the champion nature of the Lord's faithful. They only succeed in persevering to this end, just like those in Corinth. We probably, if we had to look at any church, we'd probably put them under discipline right away, right? We'd want to stand up as men like Pharisees and say, well, there's a lot in Corinth that's wrong, so we're going to set them over here as one of the churches that might just have hope, but it's questionable at this time. You put them over there with Galatia, you put them over there with, oh, any of these troubled churches like the Jews of this age, and say, we're not so sure about them, but here's where our hope lies in Thessalonica. There is a true church, but their faith was wavering too, as we saw. They had to be reminded that Christ hadn't returned. They weren't forgotten, left behind at that point in the minds of God. So you think about all that. Well, each church has its problems. When you get to Revelation, they're all seemingly troubled. They're all weak. They're all fleshly. They're all failing. Their hope is waning. Their candles flickering and seemingly going out. But in all this, Christ, again, encourages them to press on. The champion nature of the Lord faithful isn't in our strength, isn't in our ability. It always rests in the Lord. So to that end, if you haven't figured it out yet, the whole point of all this is, well, we come back to the same conclusions. Everything that is done, everything that was done, everyone that we look on in Scripture always leads us back to this premise. To God be the glory. God's glory alone. This is what it leads us to once again. So as we go back to Shamgar in our minds then, let's go back in time once more. Put ourselves back in his day and consider this. First, for our instruction, let us understand the manner of men the Lord employs. Again, when we saw Shamgar here back in 31, verse 31 of Judges chapter 3, he was anything but a man who we would say, there is one that we can put our hopes upon. For there's no note here, other than the son of Anath, which is mentioned here in chapter 5, there's no great lineage. Maybe if he'd come from Benjamin, well, that's the weaker of the tribes. Maybe if he came from a stronger one like Gad or Asher or Dan or Naphtali or some of those, even Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph at that point, or any of the others, Simeon, Reuben, any of these, there'd be greater hope. But even Judah, to that end, the one that was, again, a great praise, the fourthborn to Leah of weak eyes. But in that regard, Shamgar here has no lineage, of no tribe, and no recognition as to his importance. So in the minds of a Jew, I can imagine them reading this and having a lesser view of Shamgar, even though you read some of the Judaistic literature that's available in this day, you find, well, they still held him in high accord, even though he has about a verse or two of notation. Again, never mentioned in the New Testament at all. Not, again, associated with any particular group or tribe. So he draws forth, as we see here, again, the writer of Judges, draws us forth to this man, but for an instant, set our eyes there and to see what the Lord is doing. As we understand this, then, the manner of men the Lord employs, just like Shamgar often. Well, there's some times in which we'll see a great one like Othniel in his latter days, who's well advanced beyond 80 years, so if you count back in time like John Gill did, and he went back in time and said, well, he had to be about the age of 9 when they first came the 40 years before, having delivered Moses to them from Egypt by the hand of God there. They came to the land, and they saw giants in the land, refused to go in, but for two in that regard. As they stood there and looked upon that time, he said, well, Othniel had to be about 9 at that point, if you think about it. So when we get to the time where Othniel is raised up from Caleb's advancement there, we saw earlier in Judges, Othniel, from the association with Caleb, having married his very daughter to that end, is raised up by God. But you think about it, what has happened between the raising up of God and the time back when Caleb was still advancing the glory of God in the land of Israel? Well, they followed into idolatry, they've forgotten the Lord their God, and they've provoked him by their sin of idolatry. They've wed within the land. We can't exclude Othniel from that in any way. So even though the text of Judges 3 was silent on Othniel and giving us an indication as to his participation in the land, he was either complacent or disregarding his proper calling to this end, and the Lord had to raise him up at the end to accomplish, again, his deliverance for his people, because they were in bondage for some 8 years or so before they were delivered in his last 40 years, like Moses in that day. So to that end, as we look at Othniel, well, he dies in weakness. He lived in weakness to some regard. There are times that he was raised up to glory, but through all of this, anyone that we would look to in Scripture, there isn't a single one that you can find. And in fact, this is what God has done. This is why he's written the book like this. Because he wants us to see, if you set your eyes upon Joseph, or you put them upon Jacob, or upon Abraham, or even upon Paul, or Peter, or upon John, you're failing in the proper application of his word. Because of what he shows us is not their strengths, but their weaknesses. He shows us that God uses men who are just that, weak to this regard. We denote, as he says here, the instruction and the manner of men that the Lord employs. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, and Paul reminds us, no, not one, just like the Old Testament echoes these words. There's none who seeketh after the things of God. There are none that pursueth. There's none. They've all fallen short to that end. And we as well. So if you got your eyes set on someone today, they're going to die. They're going to fall. They're fallible. There isn't a single man alive today who will achieve perfection in this life. There isn't a single one who will escape sin. But all of us, to some degree, in some regards, some in weakness here, be it a Samson or a Gideon who's a little bit timid in his ways, even the Lord calls him a mighty man of valor. He's anything but, as you look at his life, but that's what he's called, in the Lord's strength and all that. So be it Samson or be it Jephthah in his rash vow that is made there in his time and coming back, or Gideon, or Barak, who seems to be a little weak at his time, and reclines upon a woman so that the glory is taken from him and given to Deborah and to Jael and Sisera's slaying of him to that end. Through all of that, we are seeing the raising of God to that end and to his degree. So as Sisera slays Jael with Timpeg through the there, Ehud slays the fat king in her day, his day that is. All these things we see again, God weaving these things through the works of his glory, through faith, and also through their own incapacities and weakness, just like the Shamgar here, to his glory. So what does he have? Evidently he's a farmer. He has a farming tool. He doesn't have a sword, and with this farming tool, which is very cumbersome and hard to wield, he isn't a man of mighty strength, as we saw in Samson, or a man of mighty valor like Gideon, as we see the words spoken to him. But here's a man who's farming the fields, apparently, and the Philistines are besieging the land, so they can't travel freely about. And he manages with this obscure tool to slay 600 of the strongest men of the land that we understand in this day, one of the greatest enemies of Israel, the Philistines themselves, and to echo that which Samson would do sometime later into that regard. So we look upon him, we're reminded, everyone that we can look to, anyone we could look to, there isn't a single case of any man from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, we do not see the weakness of that man and the failure of the flesh. But in all these things, we're reminded that we must not put our hope in the flesh, but in Christ above. So we're instructed with a note like this of Shamgar, don't think about the man for a minute. If anything, how praised is he to have even one or two verses mentioning his name in Scripture in that regard? So we'll see in a moment here. Think about all those who aren't even named in Scripture. Every time Israel's raised up, not mentioned here with Shamgar, but others, as they go forth, many of the people rise up in the land to go to war with them. Some tribes went with Ehud, not all of them. Many with Othniel, and we'll see in Gideon's day. He'll be left with 30,000, but then down to 300 or so, right, in that regard. And Samson goes forth in all his might to deliver them. But at times there are some raised up to go forth with these deliverers to accomplish the deliverance and go to warfare. Those aren't forgotten as well, even though they have no lasting remembrance at that time. So for our instruction, let us understand the manner of men the Lord employs. He employs men like us, men that are weak, men that are frail, and in this flesh continue to fall short of the glory of God, but in faith cling to the promises of God and our hope which is in Him. Second, as we note that, for our affirmation, let us know the manner of men we are in the Lord. And that's what we need to be affirmed in. For instructed that such men are used of the Lord, weak, frail, failing men, then also look at those same men God uses to glorify Himself through them. So to that, we're affirmed to this. Just as He used weak men like Gideon, like Samson, men that are, again, given the greater praise in our minds through Scripture, He would also use weak ones like Shamgar. He'd use, in the days in which Christ came, one like Mary Magdalene, out of whom seven demons were cast, or one like Peter and James and John, fishermen that had no schooled learning. If anyone had a reason to boast in the New Testament, who was it? Paul the Apostle. When he was Saul, he was the man of letters. He was the one that was learned. He had all the training you needed, but strangely enough, God sent him not to the Jews to debate and go forth in reasoning and apologetics, but He sent them to the Gentiles. Paul went to the Gentiles, where he didn't get into these disputes. And if he's in there in Hebrews writing this text to the Jews in obscurity there, he's given one last opportunity in his day. But even then, he doesn't say, I was one of you. He's simply saying, again, look to Christ. So everywhere he goes amongst the Gentiles, he isn't putting forth his great works. He continues to say, well, I'm the chief of sinners. He understands that he had no confidence in the flesh, but when he looked at the flesh, it left him wholly without. As Saul, he had no righteousness. He had no hope. He was exposed before God when he's there, knocked to the ground, and it was asked to him who he's persecuted. And he didn't see it. He didn't know it at the time. But God would take away the veils off his eyes, take away the blinders after days, and reveal to him who he was then, and lead him forth to some time, displaying himself to him in the wilderness of Galatia, as we saw, in the regions thereabouts, through the years that would pass, before he'd go up to the apostles in Jerusalem and begin to lead the church forth. So through all of this, we're affirmed of the fact the manner of men is used by the Lord are those who often men would not look upon and say they're going to be greatly used. So whoever they are and ever they use, to what end that they're used for, let us remember that to whatever design God has, He has one purpose through all of these that are raised up. That is to continue to show forth His glory, whether it be in type and shadows of these days of old, men that would echo a true coming deliverer, a true redeemer, a true judge, if you want to use that word, a true savior. And that wouldn't be Shamgar, it wouldn't be Othniel, it wasn't Abraham, it wasn't Adam, it wasn't Noah, but all these men failed to that end. All died and perished. The only one we have hope in is Christ. The only one who our faith must rest upon is Christ. The only promises we have are in Christ. The only yea and amen we say is in Christ. It isn't in any one at that day or this day. But we know that everyone we look upon, no matter how polished they look in this day, how well-dressed they are, no matter how many books they've accumulated, written such things, how many times they've spoken before men, that even they continue to war with the flesh. They continue to battle within themselves, as Paul. Things that I would, I don't do, and the things that I don't do, that's what I would do, because I do them. And all the confusing Paul's language, well, that's every one of us. We continue to battle in this flesh with the law of the mind and with the true nature of Christ's grace in raising us up. So, to that end, we must always, in seeing anyone used of God, even in our lives as God uses us, be reminded that the Lord does use the weak and the frail and the beggarly to accomplish His glory. Not the wisdom of this world, but the wisdom of God. Not the glory of this world, but the glory of God. All things are done to His honor and praise. Then third, for our consolation, let us rejoice in even a transitory note of faith. And here's where we'll rest for a minute. Think about it. Again, he gets a verse or two. Othniel gets a large section. Gideon, an even larger chapters he gets. Samson as well. And yet, through all of this, To that end, the consolation is that we can rejoice even in this moment that God uses in instant of deliverance. Through the life of the church as we've seen it, go back to Adam, or in our days as we've seen it, there's been times when men have raised up and accomplished great works towards God, but who would have known in the days of Huss or Tyndale or some of these early reformers that their labors would be glorified through the works of like Luther and a Calvin and Zwingli. You think about their day, it seems far advanced from the days of the Hussites and of Wycliffe and his followers in that day. As the church comes out of obscurity, again, casts off the bondage of the flesh and the labors and inventions of men, as they come out and are brought out, not that we might champion these men of the Reformation, as we see them move forward in time and advance towards the West, we see the Reformation seemingly reach its pinnacle at Westminster, even then, as all these things have come to a fruition of God's grace, we find that these men were but weak. The ones I speak of often, the Puritans, they wouldn't even desire to be called by that word because it was a slur in their day against them. But those in that day in 16th and 17th century England and Scotland, Ireland, throughout into America, as we thought upon these men, they didn't have any special greatness in them but by the grace of God. Their understanding, their labors were all to glorify God. And so as we see the church moving forward in time, few men coming up after that in the 18th and 19th and 20th century, even to our day, there seems to be, again, this bespeckling of God's grace in his time and his mercy. So even if we go back to Augustine, all the way through that time to Athanasius, going back further in our minds to even some that we wouldn't want to mention, like Clement maybe, or Ignatius or Polycarp, or even some of these early church fathers in our mind, well, they might get a passing thought in our church history, but really we don't give them much regard, because they seem so obscured and steeped in irreligion so many times and are battling and fighting in their day. Well, it happened to be back in the early days, it was about 360 or so, when a bishop of Basel was his name, who was standing against all paganism of his day, but also against the heresy that was abounding in his day of Arianism. And he had displayed his great stamina and fortitude in his day, so much so that there arose a bishop out of Constantinople at the time, which wasn't around at that point, but coming from the east, who would be incensed against him. Even at the time, Julian the Apostate, who's ruling over Rome at this point, passed Constantine in his day. As Julian, well known by his name Apostate, the Apostate, would so be inclined to come and review the man himself. And he'd been cast into prison, he'd been put to the rack, he'd been put through every seemingly end and means to get him to recant his profession. But even there, as Julius came unto him, the Apostate, and stood before him at this time, and sought to get him to recant his profession of faith, he would not do so. So as John Fox talks at great length about his perseverance and stamina and strength, so that by the year 362 he would perish on June 28th. Even through all of that, as the Apostate's leaving, Julian the Apostate is advancing beyond that day, he tells those who have charge over him, every day I want you to exact 7 parts of his flesh, to cut it off and to make him suffer every day until he recants these things, to the end that he dies at that point. We have this great account in John Fox's annals of those who have suffered in the name of God through time. This one who stood there against the tendencies of the day to profess the faith of God, even in the suffering of his own flesh to the end of his death. Then he speaks of a few others. He mentions a hermit. He mentions another bishop, but he only mentions them by name. Then he speaks of a Roman who has charge over all the forces of Egypt. And he says that this Roman was, again, also pursued. They took away, of course, his charge over men. They took away his heritage and all that he possessed. And then they took away his head. And he's given about one sentence in Fox's annals. To that end, as we look upon all those men of that day, well, many did perish. Be it a woman in a cave who was caught and taken asunder, or be it a multitude who were cast out in the days of torture to those times. Mentioned or not mentioned through all of that. And again, as we think about everyone in Scripture, there are those who have names and those who don't have names. You might be the woman caught in adultery, or the man born blind, or the blind beggars by the roadside, or the great Roman ruler who comes unto him because his son is sick unto death. All these that come with no name are no lesser a one to be praised in God to that end. But from the weakest, the most frail, the most base of men, to the glorious ones who we look upon, who are named in Scripture, who have a great account of their works to that end, even that leads us not to take trust and hope in them, but all in Christ. And so it should lead us to this point of great consolation. We should rejoice at every transitory note of faith. We might think, well, we're so insignificant in the kingdom of God. Well, what's the point? Does he really caring what's going on in my life? Does he really care whether I'm really walking in righteousness this day and in holiness? Well, to that end, as Paul charged them in Corinth, as he charges those throughout the New Testament and to the author of Hebrews as he does so as well, again, the point is, these things should so provoke us to do these things because of what Christ has done for us. Therefore, we shouldn't think that we're any lesser in the eyes of God, any insignificance to our lives in the sight of God. But everything that God has done, from calling us forth out of obscurity in this life, bringing us out of darkness into light, it's all been to His glory and honor and praise. So look at your life for a moment. Stop and consider all that God has brought about in your life to this point. Maybe you've seen many years pass by, maybe only a few to this point. But as you assess the days of your life already, you can stop and see how God has so chosen to display His glory in you. And so wondrously so as well. For as you look upon your life and you look upon your standing now in Christ, you'll find just that. Every evidence to doubt that you have any place in Christ, or in God's promises. Because you look at yourself and you say, well, there's my sin. I look over here and you say, well, there's God's glory, and I've fallen far short of it. He tells me to be holy as He was holy. He tells me not to think about these things, murder and adultery and covetousness. But as I think upon these things, I find myself falling short again of these things. And as Christ said, if you've done it in your heart, you've done it in the flesh in that sense, having fallen short. So all of us that say, well, I haven't done that sin, well, stop for a minute and consider. In our minds, we've already transgressed these things. In our desire, our hatred for others, our disdain for others, and our desire to be puffed up in the eyes of others to that end, or in our own accomplishments to that regard. In all of this, we're always laid low, base before God, and He always raises up His glory in us and should. So whatever we're trying to do in this life, or seeming to accomplish in this life, understand, in the end, it'll all be to the praise of God, that anything we succeed in doing, like Shamgar here, should be an echo of God's glory. If Shamgar rightly understood this, in glory above, as he stands there now, not unto me, Lord, but unto you is the praise. Because that's where it goes back to. All to the feet of Christ. All that He has crafted, be it a crown of righteousness or anything else, He has crafted for those, again, of His mercy that He's bestowed upon them. So faith is nothing for us to boast in. If anything, we boast in our weaknesses, we boast in Christ. Because we know who He is, and we also know who we are. No matter what we try to portray to others, we know that we're but weak and of the flesh. And if we think we've deluded men very well, just ask our families. They know who we are. They know our inner thoughts. They know our secrets. They know of us. And they know, well, you might look good in public, but come back to the recesses of the room and you'll see the true nature of this person. We're all fallible. We're all sinful. We're all weak. We're all short of God's glory. And it's only anything that He's done that makes us presentable before Him. So we cling to Christ. See where faith rests? It doesn't rest in anything we're going to do, nothing we're doing, nothing we'll be, nothing we'll accomplish. It all is, everything that's being worked is all of God's glory. And most of the time, we don't understand what's happening half the time anyways. And if our schemes and plans were accomplished, we'd probably fail in every step of the way. Certainly we would. But God in His grace is using everything to His honor and praise, leading us to the fourth point, for our assurance. Let's be bold in the use of seemingly foolish means. Going back to Shamgar, how many of you would like to fight 600 Philistines with an ox goad? Can't imagine anybody would. Give me a sword, Lord. Lord, anything, at least. You know, probably in our day, we want a gun, right, against Shamgar and all the Philistines there to go out against with Shamgar to fight against them. Because here are the very vehement enemies of Israel coming up at this time to embattle the land. And seemingly one farmer rises up here with an ox goad and manages to slay 600 of them for a momentary ease and restriction gone from the land. Just like with Ehud, as we saw, there was nothing glorious in his life. He strapped, again, the left-handed man, a dagger of his own making, onto his right thigh. He came into the presence of a king, telling him that I have a message of God for you. And then the fat king sends out all the rest. They bar the doors. And then, as he comes up to tell him the message again, he draws the dagger and it is inserted into the belly of the king. Gigantus loses the dagger. So as he chases away, he doesn't go out to them to proclaim to all those that were the servants of Eglon what he had done, but instead he steals away while this time is passing because they're afraid to come into the gate, very doors, and to look upon their king, who has fallen here by the sword of one left-handed man. But through that glorious work of God's providence, through the weakness of Ehud and all this, Israel will be delivered, just like with Gideon. Gideon's going to stand there and say, well, prove it to me again. One more time. I'll leave this sitting out here. Let's see if it gets wet again. Or he'll hide away in the night when the altars of Baal are torn down, and his father will come out and speak for him. Mighty man of valor will go forth and lead all these men to drink, and then God will leave him but 300. Imagine being one of the 300. Well, there goes the whole army. I'm standing here with 300 and Gideon, the mighty man of valor. We're going to go forth to this great enemy of the Lord to fight against them. He hasn't given us swords. We're going to go out with these lamps, and we're going to go out with a shout, and we're going to find God greatly glorified, not by our sword, by their own sword. They're going to slay one another. I imagine as they went forth with 300 of them, many of them were trembling, thinking, well, I'm going to my death. But through all of this, God was glorified in the deliverance of Israel in Gideon's day, to his end and design. Just like I'm sure Samson sitting there, blinded, his strength gone, bound, being mocked by the Philistines, thought if anything he was the weakest of men because he'd fallen prey to the flesh, kind of like David in his days as he cast out of Jerusalem, chased by his own son, out of the land. Again, back to the caves, back to these early days of David, and back to the early days of wondering when God would raise him up as king. Being cast from the throne. He'd come back, yes, never to the extent as before Bathsheba. Well, like Samson, even in his last day there, God would be glorified by his strength given back through the Spirit that comes upon him. His hair began to grow back, which wasn't the manner of his strength, but the mere sign of his strength, which was by the Spirit and by faith that he would kill more Philistines in his death than in his life in that day. So for our assurance, let us be bold in the use of seeming foolish means. Everyone who's written a sermon in ages past on this text of Shamgar all look at the ox goad and they said, that's where our attention needs to be. Look at the weird and unconsiderable ways that we might think upon to go out in warfare. God doesn't use the things that we would think are so necessary to deliver his people. Now think about our day. What has God given us to go forth in war against the world this day? Well, he hasn't given us our education in the sense that we're not all degreed and lettered to go out here and to put forth a perfect apologetic or a systematic or a biblical argument. Many of us haven't been trained in that way. So what is it that he's given us? Well, if we go back to Ephesians 6 again, he's given us armor. But what is that armor? Well, we got the Word of God. We got the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, feet shod with the gospel. Through all these things, the sword of salvation, as we consider it here, the Word of God. All those things that are ours. We have prayer. But none of this seems tangible. What can we go out and fight tomorrow with? Say you got it tomorrow. You're looking at tomorrow, your job's gone. Maybe. Your family's going to be cast out on the street. Maybe you will be. Maybe you'll have nothing to lean upon in your next day. Maybe all will be stripped away from you, all confidence in this flesh, all hope in your promises, all the schemes that you have. And you'll say, well, tomorrow, I'm going to have to go do something. Be it I'm going to have to get out the newspaper or the internet and find a job, or be it I'm going to have to go seek some means to provide and support, or I'm going to have to do something here to make things work out. Whatever it is that I'm going to scheme in my mind, our first response is to say, what can I do to make things right? But God tells us, I want you to go to war. And I want you to go out there and to live by faith without anything necessarily tangible in your hands. I want you to pray before me, even though you won't see me, you won't hear me. The lights aren't going to shake. There won't be no thundering or quaking in our day. If you're waiting for that in your prayers, saying, okay, Lord, shake the light so I'll know what to do, you're looking in the wrong place. You should be looking to Christ, and all your confidence must be in him. And you must look forward. I'm going to go forth now. And all I've got is the Word of God, cherished in my heart and in my mind. I have my prayers that I've laid before the Lord. I have the confidence to know that I'm forgiven in Christ. There's a righteousness that is mine that is in Christ that I have, that I know that I will be raised from the dead. But when we stand before the magistrates of this world and the minions of this world that continue to beseech our conscience and try to drive us away from God, like with Basil in his day, the bishop, we think upon those days, it should lead us to this conclusion every time. But be it Shamgar with an ox goad or Samson, the jawbone of a donkey, whatever it is that God uses as his tools to deliver us, understand, Esther could have never stood there on day one if she was chosen by Ahasuerus to be queen and said, this is how God's going to deliver his people. He's going to use me, hidden away in obscurity, pretending not to be of the Jews, but yet she's going to use me to deliver his people, as we saw with Haman last week. That's not what we saw, right? She's walking forward blind, like us every day. Because in reality, that's the way we live our lives. We've got our plans, we've got our schemes, we've got our mindset on what we're going to be, what we're going to do, how we're going to accomplish it. But think about all those schemes and plans you've had all your life. And how, well, you never would have gotten here where you're at today if you'd gone the way you'd wanted. You would have in the end probably been puffed up to some degree in your own mind and the sight of others and to be praising yourself. But God has so stripped and laid you bare so many times and left you there prostrate before him, that notice what he's done through every day. Every time you've gotten too much confidence in the flesh, he's taken and pulled the rug out from you. Any time you thought more highly of yourself than you ought, he's broken you down and showed you what you truly are. Any time you've rested in promises in this world and confidence in it and clings to the things of this world, he stripped them away and left you without those hopes. All that in the end, you might again be reminded that God is sovereign, in his providence has ordained all things, and your only hope isn't the things that you see, because our perception is marred. We think by the things that we perceive and see, rather than by the things of which God has shown us. Because we would look there, Shamgar day, we'd stand there with Shamgar, he's looking at the field, and we'd say, what you got to fight with, Shamgar? He'd say, I got my ox goad. He'd say, there's no way you're going to help us. Let me go find a better warrior. That's probably what our response would be, right? But in the end, our only response must be, if that's all you got, may the Lord be praised. Let's go out and fight. I've got prayers. I've got confidence in Christ, not in myself. Let me go out and fight in his glorious army. That's what we must be doing, fighting the good fight of faith. And in the end, if we are cast down, stripped away of all confidence in the flesh, like Paul in his latter days there, said he prayed three times for the thorn of the flesh to be removed from his flesh, but it wasn't taken away, and he understood that God left it in his flesh for the purpose of making him lowly. To the end that as he goes forth, it isn't that Paul will be raised up in Rome, for his head is taken off by Rome. To the end that Christ is praised. So if you really want to walk in Christ and see the great glory of Christ, well, if you want to be a martyr, there's many places in this world you can still be a martyr. Just name the name of Christ and you'll quickly be cut down, I'm sure, because many are cut down in this day today. We're insulated in our land. If you travel the world and you've seen the world, you find out that this nation in living in it is far different than anywhere else in this world. If you haven't gone outside of this nation, you really can't understand what I'm talking about. But as you travel the world and see the nations of the world, they're all distinctly different. And they look upon America in her high privileged position that she thinks she's in, as a new nation has been raised up in this, oh, I don't know, adolescent who's given forth some sight here of great her mind, some great glory and accomplishment. But in the end, most of them look upon us with disdain. Think of us as pampered, having so much of this earth in our hands that they themselves often have nothing more than dirt to think upon and rest upon for tomorrow. No food, no water, no riches, no comforts as we have in this world, in this land, in our day. And so many of them look upon us as those who've never experienced what life would be like if we were put under a day like theirs. So be it in Shamgar's day, or be it in Paul's day, or later on in Isaiah's day, from Shamgar and back from Paul to his day, Isaiah wasn't a privileged one. Half the time he was out of the king's palace and rebuked by the king. Sometimes he was brought in, depending on who's on the throne. But Isaiah dwelt through all of that. Daniel didn't have it made. He was carried away to Babylon. And he had to dwell there and endure through faithfulness, through all the threats of the kings that he would see pass and go forth. And so through all of this, our assurance is made strong by the foolish means the Lord uses. And every day we have the evidence of this in our life. Every day we wake up and say, this is what I got to do today. And in the end, when we get to the end of the day, if you look back, it probably didn't happen as you thought it would. Things didn't transpire according to your schemes and your designs. And if it did in any way, understood how God used those things, because in their failed way, kind of like with Ehud, with Gideon, as we see them try to employ things to help along the way, most of the time, Those things are only used to the glory of God and to a particular end and purpose. So one verse, maybe two if you take chapter 5. A mention and an echo of one man. No lineage, no heritage mentioned. No great strength given to him. No great warfare accomplished by him. But 600 men slain. But for an instant, we don't know how long or to what degree there is deliverance for the people of God. But even in that, God is glorified. Even in that, God is praised. So through all those no-named named, with an instant, one verse passing, one breath given by God in his word, should be far greater praise for us than anything else this world could offer us. If there's anything we want out of this life, anything we need out of this life, it should always bring us back to this point. If we have but an honorable mention in the annals of God, how greater is that than anything we can obtain in this life? That in the end we stand there before Christ and we say, I have fought the good fight of faith. I have persevered in Christ, not by my strength, but by your strength. Not by my faith, but by your faith, which has been granted to me. And therefore, by your grace and your glory, we'll bow before him and give him all praise and honor and glory. If you haven't figured it out yet, whether I go to Galatians, or whether I go back to Ezra, or if I move forward to, say, 2 John, you're going to get the same story time and again. God is sovereign. He gets the glory. We're weak. And in him are we glorified in the end. And in all these things, God is praised. To the advancement of us into piety, true faithfulness and living. That in this, it's all designed that we might then step back and say, okay, how am I supposed to live tomorrow? If you want the true application of this text for tomorrow, pick up your ox goad. Start the morning in prayer. End it in prayer. Take the word of God and hold it close to your heart. Endure through the tribulations and the trials of the day. Stop the scheming. Stop the estimating of what you can do to save and to prevent the floods from coming upon you. But to understand, God will bring the floods. He'll bring the temptation. He'll bring the sorrows. He'll bring the failures your way. And all this strip you of all confidence in the flesh and in this world so that you might lean upon him in the end. He's going to drive you back to him every time. That's your only hope. That you're not left in this world to accomplish these things on your own. But in the end, he's going to drive you back to him, back to Christ, who is risen. But even more, has arisen and ascended on high. And therefore, as we saw in Hebrews 2, we have a great high priest, one who has been in flesh and blood like us, who's walked in our footsteps, who's been through the trials and tribulations of this life, who's endured it even to the point of bloodshed, but not us. And he's not ashamed to call us his brethren in this day, because we, like he, are by faith granted grace to persevere to the glory of God in the end. Christ, of course, the truly righteous one, the true deliverer, the true judge, the true salvation, the true Christ, as he spoke of himself, the Christ, that's properly translated. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, the promise that they had back in Adam's day, in Noah's day, in Abraham's day, the promise perpetuated, but the grace and understanding of God has expanded. Even to our day, we look back, we see all those before us in the faith that have come before us, and we have so clear a testimony of those things in our, be it, our profession of faith, be it in what we have in our confession that we hold to, be it through the confessions of the church, and be it through, again, the Word of God and all that's been accomplished. All these things are but evidence of God's hand through the lives of men, weak and frail creatures, to the accomplishment of his glory. Because I'm sure, if you asked Luther the monk, are you going to be the one who stands up this day and brings a great shout of reformation to the land? I'm sure he'd have the last thought upon that of any man in that day. But yet, nailing up a little dispute with Rome, talking about indulgences, if you read the 95 Theses, you stand back and said, that shook the church? Really? Because all he's doing is talking 95 times about indulgences in Rome and how they're to be greatly hated by the church in that day and seen as not a means to recline upon hope with. But God would use such a one, again, to shake the world. As Huss so testified, 100 years coming will come a swan that you cook this goose. And so it was. So all of that. Think you're insignificant? Think your prayers are bouncing off the ears of God because, well, I'm nobody. Who's he going to look upon me, a widow in this day, or a beggarly one, or one who isn't, scholarly in these things? What do I have to offer before God? Well, nothing. You don't have anything to give God. But your sinfulness, your neediness, and your wantonness. And as you come before God, that's your only plea before him. Christ in his blood. Christ in his atoning work. Christ in his salvation. Your glory and your spirit. Faith that you've given me. If I look on anything, I have nothing. but by grace. How good it is then to have an honorable mention with God, even if we're not named by name, even if we're in the multitudes coming with Him. How glorious an honor that is, to be as the many that will one day stand before the throne of God and sing praises to Him as we fall and pray before Him and give all glory and honor to Him in His wonderful presence in our sight, as we'll see in Revelation and have seen in the day in which we will be raised body and soul and united as one, and find that in that day, it is all true. Have you ever thought about that? This is all true. The world's trying to invent every which way, find a new planet. They're trying to find all these things, right? Trying to find some evidence of life or creating life. They're trying to tear God's word down and His message down, trying to explain away the events of Scripture and the things that have happened. But in all their explanations and all their accomplishments, in the end, it's nothing. But in the end, when we are standing there and find ourselves in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the presence of God, in the glory when He would give a shout and the trumpet will sound, and we will be raised incorruptible, we're going to stand before Him and say, that was true. Those things which I endured, persevered, even till I finally closed my eyes in weariness from this life, I could know that in that day, as evil's cast away and all of those with Him who serve again this flesh, we find then, to that end, God will be glorified. And we'll be thrilled, happier than we've ever been, the moment there, standing before God, we find ourselves. So you think this life is tough, remember, it'll soon be over. That's the joy we have, that one day we will be before the Lord. But let's keep our eyes fixed above. Fixed on little men, fixed on insignificant men, fixed upon the things where God is glorified, and give grace in that. Whether you're a widow of Nain, whoever you are, God will be glorified in your life and comforting you. Let's pray. Father, as we think upon your mercy and kindness, we pray that you would help us, Lord, not to look upon men as men in your text, Lord, not to think upon the events that you did with wonder, Lord, as to how you accomplished these things through such weak men, but to come again and be reminded that we are just that, insignificant, unworthy, and incapable, Lord, by your grace. Grant unto us, Lord, faith and strength to persevere in these things. Help, O Lord, us to see these things to your glory and honor and praise. In Christ's name, amen.